If God's people would take their Bibles and turn back once again to Titus. I say once again, it's the last time for at least a while. We have come to enjoy these little flyovers where we revisit books through which I've had the privilege to preach and just revisit them and do 3 or 4 weeks and kind of rekindle our love and appreciation for these books. And we've come to the final message of the flyover of this little epistle that is sandwiched really between the two letters of Timothy. And it isn't the way that our Bibles present it, but we know almost definitively that 2 Timothy was written first, and we know that 2 Timothy was written last, and 1 Timothy was the first of the three to be written, and so logically Titus is in the middle. Regardless of the order in which they're placed in your Bible, the pastoral epistles give us a wealth of instruction about life and conduct in the local church. These are effectively pastor-to-pastor letters written to two of Paul's closest ministry partners. But while they are primarily for elders, the leaders of the church, these letters, even as we've already experienced, provide God's people with deep, rich instruction. Titus was given a seemingly impossible task: to oversee the very earliest beginnings of a very large island sprinkled with so many little gospel works, churches. These were little more than what I would call spiritual greenhouses. Each of those little greenhouses bearing only a handful of gospel seedlings, new believers. And the massive project that Titus was assigned was to order these many churches, establishing rules and principles and the formal, enduring leadership that would guide them and establish them. And while Paul expresses the highest regard for Titus, because he elsewhere refers to him as his brother and partner and fellow worker in the Lord, he doesn't just throw Titus into the deep end of the pool. Instead, he offers him plentiful instruction and guidance, and he grants Titus a measure of spiritual authority and gives him very specific instructions that he really just seems to reiterate here in this letter. As we've already seen in the opening of this epistle, there are pinpoint instructions on the type of men for whom Titus is to watch as would-be elders in these many churches. And these churches will need shepherds because, as the chapter unfolds, as you recall, Paul warns about wolves who will come, teachers, false teachers, that would destroy the church if the church isn't protected. But turning into chapter 2, Paul even seems to forecast great growth in these plentiful churches because he gives specific instruction of all kinds to people of all ages. And Paul immediately attributes the growth of these churches not to the foundation that he helped to lay, or even to Titus's great giftedness. He attributes the growth of the church to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, 11 through 14, as we joyfully consider these past two Sundays. But Paul isn't done. He has yet some very important things to communicate to young Titus. There are things that Titus and his island of churches must do. And equally importantly, there are things that they must not do. And one of the most important skills that they will need to develop as believers is the ability to discriminate. You heard me right. But I don't mean that as a dirty word. The ability to discriminate or to differentiate between two choices, to make wise choices, is an ability they're going to need to develop. It's a spiritual skill. And it's important to do that, to judge between various options, to set aside one while holding to the other. If you would, I want to take this, the bulk of this chapter, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. If you would, glide back to verse 8, where we'll pick up and focus our attention on these latter four verses. I want to begin to look at what I've titled, shockingly, Blessed Discrimination. And by that, I've already tipped my hand as to what I suggest by the use of that word. What Paul wants to give us is the blessed fruit of spiritual discernment. He wants to tell us and teach us that in discriminating between various things, there are blessings, spiritual blessings. Paul begins here, actually, in verse 8, by pointing backwards. He affirms something that he has just said. And if you look at it, he's pointing back at least to verses 4 through 7, and possibly back to the entirety of chapter 3. I don't believe that we can expand it beyond that, although everything that Paul has said in this epistle is by nature trustworthy. I think that we would have to look at this like Paul opens with this thought in verse 1. An additional order for Titus to remind his scattered flock. His point is very simple. He basically tells Titus to remind his people why God has left them here on earth. We need that reminder too, don't we, from time to time? Last week we pondered the idea of being heavenly minded, right? That as believers, as those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be looking. We should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We should be looking for Christ's return. We should have an eager expectance of that additional measure of grace that would be granted to us at Christ's coming. We should be looking. And as I suggested last week, and I affirm now, we cannot be too heavenly minded. But many people, while watching and waiting for the Lord, that can never be a bad thing. We need to be watchful. We long to be with Christ. But it can get away from us, to the point that we forget why we're here. Why God has left us here in the first place. And so Paul's reminder is simple. But it builds to a crescendo in verse 7. But it starts in verses 1 and 2. Would you glance? He reminds us of our civic duty, that we live before a watching world. He says, remind them to be subject, to be rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. He reminds us, Romans 13, that God has put government there for a purpose. And in verse 3, he tells us why. Why are we supposed to obey? Why are we supposed to be subject? Because we also once were foolish ourselves. It's a reminder of our sinful past. We were just like them. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But as I said, Paul builds to a crescendo, and he begins that in verse 4. And he wants to tell us, wants to remind us about our salvation. How God mercifully saved us. Look at verse 4. But he saved us. Even though our condition was wretched, disobedient, enslaved, hateful, all the rest, he saved us. Look at the timing of it. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, and not a moment before. What was the cause of our salvation? Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. There is no works righteousness. There is no earning our salvation. It had to be out of God's mercy, or there would be no salvation at all. And by what means? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And what's the significance? To what end? Look at verse 7. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. No wonder so many commentators said that between 2:11 through 14 and 3:4 through 7, you have essentially the theology of Paul in just 8 verses. It's powerful. Perhaps you can understand, however, the difficulty of commentators and interpreters and preachers, including me, in trying to determine exactly what the trustworthy statement is. And so again, I would say that it's at least verses 4 through 7, but I take it as a whole. It's everything from verse 1 through 7. One historian spoke in the loftiest measure about these lines. He said, no nobler statement of doctrine is found anywhere in the Pauline epistles than in these verses. That's a powerful statement. In fact, some commentators spoke of the poetic style and structure of these verses as being so pronounced that they believe, many people believe, that this was an ancient hymn, a citation from an ancient hymn that was popular on the island. We don't know. It's one long-running statement, that much we know. And so Paul urges here that his opening words here in chapter 3 are trustworthy. They're solid, they're sound advice. You probably already know that Paul uses this formula. It's an encouragement to the veracity, the truthfulness of his statements. And he uses this formula plentifully, 5 times in all. He tells Titus that these truths deserve our utmost confidence. But the interesting thing is, Paul only uses this formula in the pastoral epistles. Including this occasion, he employs this introduction 5 times. 1 Timothy 1:15, just listen. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says you can go to the bank on that statement, spiritually speaking. Trustworthy. 1 Timothy 3:1 uses it again. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's trustworthy. 1 Timothy 4:9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now this one. This one is a little more difficult because you could either look over your shoulder, as we suggest that Titus is doing here in chapter 3, and look at verse 8 as the content of the trustworthy statement. Listen, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. It is a trustworthy statement. And that's a perfectly valid way to take that phrase. But you can also look forward. And if you look forward to verse 10, he says it this way. For it is this, that is the life to come, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. It is a trustworthy statement. So we'll wrestle with that one another day. It occurs a fourth time. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Underscoring the resurrection. And my whole point here is that Paul uses this formula to buffet his statements, to strengthen them, to make them more readily acceptable to his hearers. And so here in Titus, he upholds the statement and the points that he makes in verses 1 through 7 and uses that as a launch point for an additional admonition to young Titus. To gather up all these truths into his heart, to hold them and believe them, and then to proclaim them, to speak them. And not sheepishly, but confidently. If you think about it, talking, that is speaking, is Titus's job, basically. Chapter 2 opened with Paul urging Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And chapter 2 closes, winds down that chapter, by telling Titus in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. As the shepherd of the island flock, his job is to speak. And so Paul urges him here to do so a third time, speak. And to do so with confidence. In order for Titus and his fellow believers on the island of Crete to have an effective ministry, to build each other up in the faith, to boldly preach the gospel to sinners, they must have confidence in the message they preach. And I suppose that's a question we could ask ourselves, isn't it? Do we believe it? Because if we're reluctant, reticent, to share the gospel with those whom we claim to love, is it possible that we don't really believe the message? Do we really believe that a sinner can have his or her sin forgiven being justified simply by believing or placing their faith in Christ's finished work on the cross? Do we believe that? It's a great question. Well, Paul urges Titus to operate, to speak with such confidence that it moves his hearers. The believers that are on the island of Crete, it moves them to action specifically that they would be careful to engage in good deeds. Verse 8. The word careful here doesn't need to suggest fear or fear of wrongdoing or fear of consequence. Paul is just utilizing that word to insist on a watchful effort for good deeds, deeds of kindness. To think about such things and to take such opportunities as come into their view all the time. The opportunities are there. We just need to be careful to observe them. And it's here that Paul issues the first of three directives for Titus to discriminate. And I know that in our society, in this day and age, that is a dirty word. And certainly we had better agree that all racial discrimination is sinful. Bias, bigotry, prejudice based on ethnicity and skin color is morally wrong. We would all agree with that. We should. But the word itself is not wrong. It is not a sinful, dirty word. It's just not. It basically means to recognize or to make a distinction, to differentiate between one thing and another. That's not a sinful thing. It doesn't have to be. I'm obviously using this word as a loaded word meant to grab your attention. But we could easily trade out that single word, if you wish, for a two-word equivalent. Spiritual discernment. Paul is urging Titus and his island of churches to exercise spiritual discernment, discrimination, in three ways. First, he urges Titus to exercise discrimination in our deeds, what we do. He immediately points out that salvation, that is real, true, genuine salvation, that which he outlined in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and again in this chapter in verses 4 through 7, genuine salvation, he says, will issue forth in right conduct. It will produce good deeds. You see, we can say the right things and believe the right things, but if we do, it will result in right behavior. Correct actions, or as he says here plainly, good deeds. And remember, this is never spoken of as the means of securing salvation. It's the inevitable fruit. To profess faith in Christ was right and well and good. But it must reveal itself in time in deeds and not just a mere doing, because there is the discrimination. It's not just doing, but doing well, doing right. Paul knew that Titus knew well the gospel, that salvation could never be by means of law keeping, good works. But he also knew the island people well. That they would not only need a clear articulation of the gospel, but they would have to see it in the lives of those who proclaimed it. If you turn back to chapter 1, I want to take you on a very brief tour. You see, what Paul points out in verse 16 of chapter 1 is that such kindness, such good deeds, would not be seen in the lives of false teachers. They are disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And yet, if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 7, such good deeds were expected by Titus and the other young men. Remember, we place Titus in that group because Paul does. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And the passion for good deeds, we looked at this for the last two Sundays. The passion for doing good deeds was an inevitable result of the work of the gospel. Zealous for good deeds, he says in verse 14. And we just read, such actions were needed before a watching world, chapter 3, verse 1, that we should be ready for every good deed. And he clarifies, he doesn't want to trip anybody up. He knows that there is this tendency to be those who try to earn their salvation by good deeds. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds. It doesn't matter how good you are. Such deeds, he says finally in chapter 3, verse 14, were a practical mark of salvation. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And so I would describe such good deeds as spirit-prompted random acts of kindness, where we watch and we observe and we notice a need and we meet it insofar as we're able. And in such good deeds, God's people are to serve not only believers, their fellow believers, but they are to open doors with unbelievers for gospel opportunities. These good deeds, this well-doing, they must be consistent. It's not just a one-shot deal. You don't do just one act of kindness and think that you've really capped your life as a good deed person. They have to be thorough. This isn't just a well wish. This isn't just a good intention. This is a completed act of kindness. And they're selfless. These will likely be costly. They'll cost us time or money or our possessions. But the bottom line, they're thoughtful. We have to watch and observe and take notice of the needs of those around us, and we have to move. As we saw at the close of chapter 2, we are to live as those who are members of Christ, zealous. We have a hearty and passionate pursuit of good deeds. This is one of Paul's very practical and astute observations of the people on the island of Crete. They needed an earthly example. That's the only explanation as to why this theme is so prevalent in the epistle to Titus. They were watching for those who treated the world, treated those around them with the same kind of mercy and kindness that God had shown to them. Remember? Those people on the island of Crete are no different than unbelievers anywhere. No different than your neighbors. No different than the people in this city. But there's another area of our lives over which we must exercise spiritual discernment, discrimination, not only over our deeds, but over our dialogue. Would you look at verse 9? Paul wants us to know the wholesome fruit of spiritual discernment, not only in discrimination of our deeds, but discrimination in our dialogue. Verse 9. Shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Paul says here in so many words that there are subjects that we as believers ought to avoid. Controversies, errant teaching. It divides families and divides entire churches, as we saw in chapter 1. And because of this, Paul urges Titus to keep close watch on such influences. and to avoid them completely. It's a subject that he had already addressed in chapter 1. Would you turn back to chapter 1? Just briefly. Verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. This is an echo here in chapter 3 of the same exhortation. And to be sure here, Paul commands it. Shun them, he says. Avoid it. Refuse to even get involved with people like this. Paul uses this exact word only one other time. 2 Timothy 2:16, he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. The word is a fascinating one to translate because it means to stand around, to go out of the way of someone or something. Literally, to turn yourself about when you see something. It is to do an about face on a conversation. And the tense of the verb here refers to a continuing state of mind. To give up on such dialogue for good. We don't necessarily need to be rude about these subjects of conversation, but when we hear them arise, we may politely extract ourselves from these conversations. Conversations and questionable subject matter was a concern for Paul that he would address again and again. 1 Timothy 1:3-4. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. He addresses again in 1 Timothy 6. And so what kinds of conversations are these young shepherds, Timothy and Titus, to avoid? What conversations are we to instructed to extract ourselves from? Before we ponder those little items individually, would you turn back in your Bible one book to 2 Timothy? I just want to show you one little thing. Here in this epistle, 2 Timothy, Paul's last, he's basically doling out the same counsel to young Timothy. We've seen this again and again in these two epistles, this interplay. And in it, Paul's heart is on full display. His concerns are very consistent with these two men. These letters, again, are bathed in a tone that distinctly suggests the twilight of Paul's life and ministry. And because of that, there's a solemnity, a directness, a sense of urgency. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 23. Because Paul, it seems, says it even more strongly to Timothy in these his final words. 2:23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And that sounds very different from our advice, shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. But you know what? He basically says the identical thing. He uses four verbal parallels in the process. Refuse, or as translated in Titus, shun. Foolish, same word, both places. Speculations or controversies, as it's translated in Titus, and quarrels or disputes. Both of these verses, even if they're translated somewhat differently, are identical. And so, first of all, he says, shun foolish controversies. And he emphasizes just the utter foolishness of some of these conversations that go nowhere and produce nothing. They start at speculation. They can't go any further than speculation. Many translate this as a myth. It's an idea. It's a man-made, homespun idea that bears no spiritual fruit. Foolish controversies. Empty. And then genealogies. The Jewish people, who were rather plentiful on the island of Crete, by the way, had developed and imbibed and were passing along many fanciful stories, legends, really, about the patriarchs as their descendants. And there was much pride woven into that whole thing with respect to their family trees, tying themselves back to the great saints of old and layering them with all kinds of fictitious matter. But the truth was, these were no more than legends. Conjecture, speculation, fictional creativity. And because of that, these stories, as they inevitably collided with other such stories, produced great friction among the people. These stories were contrary to the gospel, and they were a great distraction to the truth. Paul says such narratives must be disregarded, shunned. Strife. The third item on the list, the word describes one of the saddest, most destructive scenarios in all of Scripture. Wrangling and contention, bitter discord, the unloving demeanor that produces unproductive quarrels. They're arguing over thin air. It can produce no good thing. This divisive attitude of contention was really the fruit, the result of these myths and controversies. Someone's story would cross someone else's version. Pride would lead to envy and bitterness. And strife was the ultimate result. Paul says, shun foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law. In addition to the fictional elements, there were even debates, as there always are, over divine truth. The law, the scriptures, these were arguments over some point of doctrine or some interpretation of a passage or some application of a principle. And it seems that there's always something about which to dispute. What is translated here in Titus as dispute is translated there in 2 Timothy as quarrels, arguments, debates that soon go south. Right? Bickering and just plain strife. These disputes here are about the law, strange and varied Jewish interpretations of the Old Testament. But in the 2 Timothy passage, these disputes or quarrels are directly caused by what Paul refers to here as controversies, speculations. And his end summary, why are they so dangerous? Because they're unprofitable and worthless. Paul says that all of these types of conversation, whether individually or collectively, are unprofitable and worthless. They don't produce repentance in an unbeliever, nor do they produce godliness in the lives of believers. Such conversations are trivial and troublesome and worthless. Not worthless, that's a very powerful word. James uses it to speak of the man's religion who does not bridle his tongue, remember? It speaks of something that is empty. It doesn't accomplish the desired end for which it aims. Christianity, as we've seen, not only brings salvation, it brings sanctification as well. It produces a transformed life. But empty conversation? Empty conversation is ultimately no good either for the individual or for those around him. It's devoid of all practical benefits of Christianity. Peter uses the word to refer back to our former manner of life before Christ. He says that it was a futile way of life, vain, worthless, unprofitable. Well, as Paul urges us to be prepared for spiritual discernment, to enjoy the wholesome fruit of spiritual discernment, not only in our deeds and in our dialogue, but thirdly, in our dealings. Verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. There's a third area where we are to exercise discrimination, spiritual discernment. It's over the area of our company, the company we keep, those with whom we interact. And Paul moves here seamlessly from the unprofitable teaching that ultimately bears no fruit to those who promote and spread such nonsense. Sometimes Paul says we need to exercise spiritual discernment about those with whom we even interact. In fact, when writing to the Roman Christians, Paul said it this way. Paul warned them severely to keep your eye on those who caused dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Romans 16:17. Some of the precious members of the church, Christ's own sheep, could possibly be taken in by such divisive teaching and ultimately lost forever. Such troublesome men must be watched and dealt with accordingly. They wouldn't be run off immediately, as we'll see in a moment, because many such people, many such men can be shown the error of their way and salvaged for the Lord's good service. And I want to caution you here, because the word translated here in the New American Standard as factious is the word, listen for it, haritikos. I don't know if you could hear it there by my pronunciation of the Greek word, but ultimately the word from which we, it's the word from which we derive our English word, heretic. Now, obviously, a heretic is somebody to be avoided. But herein lies my caution. This word is only used once in all of Scripture, right here. And when Paul used it, it did not come with the full freight of meaning that it accumulated over time. Paul is pointing merely to a strong-willed, strongly opinioned man who had a tendency to breed, to multiply, to engage in conversations where his incorrect opinions spread. He's the one that comes into the fellowship for the primary purposes of gathering a following so that others will adopt his view. And as such, he causes division. Such a man was not necessarily a heretic as we know it. But he does come with some different views, some strange, unorthodox opinions. The problem is he's not content to hold such views to himself. He's intent on garnering a following. He's a factious man, a divisive man. He stubbornly and often surreptitiously seeks his own way. If the church isn't what he would like it to be, he will just set about to reshape the church after his own ideals and ideas. So it isn't even so much that his doctrine is bad, it's his heart. His heart is not right. He's factious. Nevertheless, watch what happens. Paul says he's not only to be watched, but he is to be addressed. You got to talk to the guy. And he says here, warned. You don't just blow somebody like this out of the water. You come alongside of him. And you patiently instruct him. You teach him. You show him the error of his way. Paul uses a word here that he alone uses in the New Testament. May I share it? He only uses it three times. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Ephesians 6:4. Parenting verse. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The man just needs to be taught. It's not a strong or a harsh word here. This isn't a scolding. This is a teachable moment. It's instruction. This is pulling the brother aside and instructing him and saying, look, this is not the right way to go about things. And yet, having instructed the man not once, but twice, now Paul uses a much stronger word. Much stronger than he did in verse 9. There he said, shun, avoid. Here in verse 10 he says, in exercising discernment about who we associate with, we are to reject people at times. That is strong. And it sounds to our ears so harsh, doesn't it? But such response is for the safety and security of the flock. Paul says, have nothing to do with such a man. Cease any kind of Christian fellowship with him. Not only should such a person not be allowed a teaching role in the church, Paul means here he shouldn't even be allowed in the fellowship in the first place. Paul uses this same word to direct another young pastor, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:7, he tells Timothy that there are individuals, listen to this, that he is to have nothing to do with. Same word. Have nothing to do with such unteachable people. And in case you think this is Paul just having a bad day, Jesus said essentially the same thing. Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go show him his faults in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so Paul says, this is a process. You go once and then twice to address your brother's sin, this factious tendency that he has. But once that process is completed, if the individual continues to promote his divisive course, he must be considered and treated as an outsider. And knowing that such treatment sounds harsh and excessive, Paul puts it in perspective at the end of this verse when he characterizes the nature of this factious man. Would you glance at the verse? Knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning. Yikes. He's a troublemaker. The word perverted here is not speaking about a sensual man, not perverted in that sense, but rather to a perverted doctrinal mind with an obviously corrupted character. This is spiritual perversion. He's warped in principle. He's crooked theologically. His problem is every bit as much a heart issue as it is a doctrinal one. And as such, he is sinning. Not just because he is behaving in a divisive manner, but he refuses to listen to reason. He rejects instruction and correction. He's bent on a course of division. And as such, Paul finishes here, he's self-condemned. By this, Paul doesn't mean that he verbally declares himself, his own guilt and judgment. What he tells us here is that by his actions, he's already judged. His own willful, divisive, unrepentant conduct have rendered a guilty verdict over his entire behavior. Well, that's a strong place to have to end our flyover consideration of this epistle. Let me give you some good news. It ended well. It ended well for Titus. It ended well for Crete, so far as we know. Titus seems to have gotten his monumental task completed. He seems to have set in order what remained to be done in the many churches on the island of Crete, including appointing elders in every city. Amazing work. And we don't know exactly how long it took. Not long. How do we know? Glance down, if you're still in Titus 3, glance down to verse 12. Because Paul urges Titus to meet him within the coming year at Nicopolis. Titus had maybe 6 to 9 months to complete these great tasks in order to meet Paul at the meeting place. And what makes us believe that he did so? At the very end of 2 Timothy, in Paul's final words, he mentions his friend Titus one last time. And all it says is this: Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Titus was on a new ministry project. Having completed his work on Crete, he was on a new ministry. But our work is just beginning. And we have great need of spiritual discernment, don't we? Discernment over our deeds, discernment over our dialogue, and discernment over our dealings. Let's pray for that. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves in your glorious presence. And Lord, we want to think the best of everyone. But Lord, there are deeds, there are things that people do that are just utterly void and empty and worthless. We want our lives to count. We pray that you would show us what good deeds are. Give us opportunity to do good deeds, kind things, Spirit-inspired things. Grant us the grace to be careful about our dialogue, not just those in which we participate, but those even in which we attend with our ears. And Father, give us discernment. Give us a discrimination in our dealings, that if need be, if someone will not relent of their factiousness, Lord, grant us the grace to have nothing to do with them. Father, these are not harsh things. These are the very means of protecting the flock. And we plead for your grace to do it for your glory. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.